Perfect. So we're going to jump in into, I believe, sermon 4 or 5 of our series on Christ's hearts for his church. And we're going to start last week. So 2 weeks ago we saw, 3 weeks ago we saw the church of Ephesus, then the church of Smyrna, 2 sermons. And today we're going to look at the church of Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2. 12 to 17, Smyrna, the compromising church. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, not only to the one who receives it. Back in the days, perhaps 20, 25 years ago, if you were to travel to the West African country of Liberia, the danger would have been clear and present. And that danger was civil unrest. A civil war was raging. Armed insurgency, political instability, chaos engulfed the country. In the 1990s, the country has become a killing field. But if you were to travel to Liberia in 2014, the danger would not have been so obvious. There was no longer a civil war. The country was, in fact, developing. A lot of good things. There was peace and quiet. Most likely, you would not find yourself looking down the barrel of a machine gun. But in 2014, a simple sneeze could have killed you. And as some of you may know, the Ebola outbreak had just begun in 2014. And from 2014 until the Ebola outbreak was contained, 2,500 Liberians have died from the disease. And what happened to the government as they were trying to get back on track, get all the guns off the street, give jobs to the rebels, work out political alliances to ensure a lasting peace. What they were forgetting is the bodies that were buried, sewers and little things that they thought, you know what, they could leave it up to those people to do. They were compromising so that they could actually focus on what they thought was important. When one little virus was making its way through the population, wreaking havoc. And in the churches today, in our church, and in churches today in general, there is an Ebola of compromise running through those churches. And the church of Pergamum that God, Jesus, had some good things to say about. Jesus, in fact, started his letter to that church with the first negative of the seven letters. For the church of Ephesus, it started with a positive. As you remember, Jesus had a way when he introduces himself to those churches, he introduced himself in terms of what they need, the kind of person, the kind of God, the kind of thing that they need, he introduced himself. So he introduced himself to the one who was the first and the last, to the one who had died and rose again, to the church of Smyrna, because these are people who are going to face death. He wanted to remind them, just as I died and came back to life and cheated death, you also will die, certainly, but you will also come back to life. Because I came back to life, you also will come back to life. However, to the church of Pergamum, there was no such positive start to the conversation. In fact, Jesus introduced himself. He said, the sharp, double-edged sword. That can't be good. When somebody introduces himself as the nuclear weapon, the sharp, double-edged sword, you know this is not good. What Jesus meant and what the people understood when he introduced himself as the one with the sharp double-edged sword, yeah, they understood at that point he was introducing himself as the judge. Back in the days, judges carried a blade with a double-edged sword, with a double edge to it. And at that time, there was no question of judge, jury, prosecutor. The judge was both prosecutor, judge, and executioner. The judge is the one who accuses you, or others may have, but he's the one not only who judges. There was no jury. He is the jury. And not only is he judge, jury, he's also at times the executioner. And Jesus introduced himself to the church of Pergamum as the judge and executioner. And he said, and he reminded them that he has an instrument. And his instrument, that sword that he talks about, you know what that instrument for judgment was? It was the word of God, his own word. In fact, the author of Hebrews reminded us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through and 13, that the word of God is a double-edged, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than in any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And then he continues, nothing in all creation is ever hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that's the tricky thing. The word of God is what he uses to judge people. And I've got good news and bad news for you coming to church. The good news is that the word of God is the one that is what's going to grow you, develop you, get you closer to God. In fact, I may even say get you to live even a more successful life if you obey it. The word of God is also the one tool that God is going to use to judge you. You can't say, I didn't know. And by the way, if you're thinking, okay, great, then I don't need to come to church so that when God comes judgment time, I'll say, I did not know. I never went to church. But God will say that my law is written in your heart. You can't get away from it, so you might as well come to church and get the good side of it. But the bottom line is that's what God is going to use. You come to church, God has provided you with many opportunities, especially in this country, to know the word of God. There is no excuse in making silly mistakes in your life, bad things happening to you, because you claim not to know. The word of God is the source of all wisdom. And that's what God is going to use. And too many of us, we grow lazy. We allow things of this world to so bury us that we don't have 15 minutes a day to spend just absorbing God's word. And this is not a judgment. I tell my wife all the time, that is my biggest struggle. I'm a good prayer. I wake up every morning. I mean, I rarely miss a day. 4:45, I'm up. 5 o'clock, I'm on my face before God and I'm praying. But spending time reading God's word without preparing a sermon is hard. Yet this is what God requires of us. Because what happens is, if you pray all the time, you will have devotion, connection to God, but if you don't read the word of God, you will have no wisdom. You won't know how to obey God. If you read God's word all the time, and you spend barely any time in prayer, you become a cold intellectual who can regurgitate facts about scripture without that scripture really doing something to your life and to your heart. So it requires both. Or you end up with what Martin Luther King says some Christians have. Some Christians have an anemia of creed and a high blood pressure, anemia of deed. What he's saying by that is simply, some people, their head is full of verses and facts about the Bible and God's word, but none of it is actually trickles down to their lives. So spend time. That's the first thing. And we're going to see one of the reasons why the church got into trouble was because of a lack of good teaching in the church. When you read the word of God and when you listen to the word of God, the word of God is not going to come back void. Something's going to happen. God's word never goes forth without having accomplished his task. And your response to that task determines where you go and what your life is going to be like. Here's the thing. There are usually two types of responses to God's word. Some people, especially the sharp type of word, that may not be politically correct, that may not be what you want to hear, that may not be the kind of thing that tickles your ears, there are going to be two types of reactions to it. The first type is conviction and repentance. People realize that they have really betrayed God, sinned against God, have gone out of God's will. They go on their faces, they cry, they are convicted that what they did or what they're doing or the way they're living is wrong before God, and then they repent. The other one, you see that happening all the time, is opposition and a hardening of the heart. Some people living in conditions that they're not supposed to be in, but because what you're telling them doesn't align to what they want to hear, they become oppositional. It creates anger in them. And in fact, they walk out sometimes of the church, walk away completely, and they actually become hardened in their views and in their lifestyle. And that's when you know judgment has really come into that person's life. Because there is a point. There is a sense. And Paul talks about that in Romans 1, verse 17 and forward. That after you've heard God's word over and over, you have been bathed in the truth of the gospel. You know what God says about certain things. And you decide that you're still going to do your own thing. God sometimes causes you to become hardened. Where he says to you, that's fine, this is where you want to go. I'm going to show you the depth you can fall when you decide to disobey me and live the way you want. And today's sermon, next week's sermon, I ain't going to be pretty. They're not going to be the nice, fluffy, encouraging sermon that you often hear. even for me. Because there is a point, there is a place where the hard truth of the Word of God as the sharp double-edged sword must be taught. And it's going to be up to you, up to you, up to me to decide what will be our response. Are we going to be convicted of those sins and repent? Or are you going to be angry? Or are you going to be oppositional? Are you going to walk out of the church and become hardened? Which response will God's word produce in you? This is your choice. Your choice. It starts with your own willingness. Do you allow God's word to penetrate you like the scalpel of a surgeon to remove what is evil, what is wrong, what is bad? That's what happens to the person who allows God's word to convict them and they repent. Or would you cause God's word to penetrate you like the blade of an executioner in judgment, leading to your death and demise? Because that will be the result of the person who reacts and responds to God's word with anger, opposition, and a hardening. God's word will penetrate you one way or another. It will either penetrate you as the scalpel of a surgeon to remove what is evil, what is wrong, the cancer that is in your life, or it will penetrate you like the blade of an executioner. The choice is yours. But penetrate it will, because that's what it does. This church, God acknowledged something good about that church. God acknowledged something of a reality about that church that is also hard. The reality is that that church was operating where Satan has his throne. Now, I want you to understand this. Satan is real. Some people try to gloss over it. Oh, it's an evil force. It's a, you know, the antithetical or antithesis, whatever the philosophers call it, to good. No, it's an actual person. It's an actual physical being. And it has its throne in actual places. Perhaps he moves his throne from one city to the next, but his throne is on this earth. He stands, he reads, he leads the world. He's the prince of the air. And that church was residing smack in the middle of the throne where Satan had his throne. And history tells you about the Pergamum. Pergamum had, I mean, you think perhaps when you hear the word where Satan has his throne, you're thinking possibly, you know, demons and magic and darkness and clouds and all kinds of spooky stuff. But we forget that Satan is the prince of the air. He's also called the prince, the angel of light. When he's called the angel of light, it doesn't necessarily mean the angel of good, light being equated to good. He's talking about the angel of light, actual light, some kind of glory emanating around him. And Satan, and we'll see what he does. Now, is there a place, for example, where Satan also, you know, where his throne is, there's all kinds of demonic activities? Absolutely. Does it sometimes manifest itself in spooky ways? Absolutely. In fact, Pergamum was the city that was actually very influential, very, very wealthy. In fact, every other country or every other state that was colonized by the Romans only had to do emperor worship once a year. We talked about that before, where once a year you burn incense to Caesar and you say, Caesar is Lord. not Pergamum. Pergamum, they did it at least once a month. And that was also the only colony that the Romans gave full permission to carry out the death penalty. So people who didn't once a month say Caesar is Lord didn't even need to go all the way up to a Roman judge. The populace can kill them. Over there in Pergamus also you saw the big throne of Zeus. So yes, there are some signs of demonic activities. When you see the throne of Zeus, it was a huge throne. When the people over there also, there was the second medical school in the world. And those of you who are in medical, in the medical field, you could see, you know, the signal or the stick of medicine is an upside down snake. And that was to the God of healing. And they had their temple there. And to be healed, what would happen is people would go to that temple and then they would lay on the floor of the temple. They would stay there the entire night and then snakes would crawl all over them. And history tells us that sometimes when people were sick, they would go and they would actually get better, causing more people to come into that temple. So in that sense, you see the supernatural emanation of Satan's work in that city. But it wasn't all spooky, supernatural stuff. What it was also, it was simply just compromise that was going on. And some of you might say, well, would I ever want to be in a church that operates right in the midst where Satan has his throne? There was a missionary by the name of C.T. Studd who gave an answer to that question. C.T. Studd he gave up a promising career. He was an athlete who played cricket. He had a promising career and made a lot of money to become a missionary. People called him a fool. People said he could have done much more with his fame and money than to just go and drop everything and go there. He served in China. He served in India. He served in Africa. And then he died in the former Belgian Congo. And that's what he said. What he said was, some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. That's what God calls us to be as a church. Not some comfortable chapel with steeples and wonderful that makes life comfortable for its members. What God calls us as a church is to run a rescue mission 1 yard away from hell, where you'll be rescuing people, grabbing them as they're falling into the pit of hell. But it comes at a cost. Because Satan is real. But also there's some misconception about Satan. Some people think that Satan is everywhere. He is not everywhere. The word for that in theology, whatever you call it, would be omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan can only be in one physical place at a time. Whereas our God is great and mighty. The God, the same God that is here in his fullness, in his glory, in all his power. He's also in Africa in a little hut where two or three people are gathering to pray. And that same God is also in Europe in a big hotel or church where people are preaching and talking about him. And then that same God is in the Caribbean, somewhere in Haiti, in Dominican Republic. That same God, in all his glory, in all his fullness, is there. He's omnipresent. He's different than any other being that the universe will ever know and will ever know in the future. That's our God. Satan is confined to one space at a time. Of course, he has demons. And the Bible tells the demons move at the speed of light. They move fast. So he looks as if he knows everything. He doesn't. All he does is basically he's just sending one demon and going back, going back, going back, going back, going back, and that's it. So Satan sometimes chooses one place to literally have his throne. And his throne is not in hell. That's another misconception. People think that Satan is currently in hell. He is not. Satan is not currently confined in hell. That is the fate that God reserves for him at the end of time. When you look in Revelation chapter 21, 22, and 19, 18, you see what God does. God takes him, tie him up, throw him in the pit of hell, and then closes the door there until such time Satan is free to roam about. And his favorite place to set his throne is here on earth. And Satan's primary attack is on the church. His secondary attack is on marriage and families. Because if he can destroy the church, which he knows deep down he can't, because Jesus says, I built my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But what he can do is damage the church. What he can do is compromise the church. And what he certainly can do is destroy families. Which is why I tell folks all the time, when you're married and you're in a fight with your mate, your husband, your wife, and truly, and it's God honest truth, that person is not the enemy. That person is the friend behind the enemy. That the enemy is using, manipulating, and you fall into it. Satan brings division in the church. He knows he can't destroy the church, but he can certainly, he can cause the church to be weakened by a bunch of people who are basically have factions and divisions. And he can destroy families. Imagine if he destroyed, if he's got just a few divorces in the one church. That's enough to decimate the church. Whether the people choose to stay after divorce, it becomes awkward. They choose to leave, the church gets decimated. Then you have younger spouses who look at the older one and say, if so-and-so couldn't make it, we ain't gonna make it. Goodbye. Satan is at work. And that church of Pergamum was in the midst of the throne of Satan, where Satan had his throne. But the beautiful thing is that God knows that. God knows. Some of you, you may not be in the midst where Satan lives, but Satan also dispatches his demons. His minions, to torture, to destroy, to wreck the church, to wreck families. And which is why you can't fight this battle on your own. You got to be on your knees. You got to be praying for your family, praying for your children, praying for your spouse. You got to spend time in the Word of God so that when Satan comes with his strategies, you recognize it because you hold it in light of the Word of God. And you say, this is satanic. I'm not going to go for that. If you don't spend time in the Word of God, you can pray all you want. Granted, the Holy Spirit sometimes uses grace and will just prompt you and prompt you and prompt you. But until you can take that and then align that with the Word of God, you won't know what to do. That's why it is both. The biggest investment you can make in your life is to spend time on your face before God and time in the Word of God. I don't know for me if it's the way God is like teaching me or playing with me, but honest truth, out of maybe like 2 months, I may not wake up, let's say one time. And that one time, I go to work and I'm all scattered, frazzled. Things are just going down, spiraling. And at one point, I remember a particular Thursday, like I went to bed late. Usually I'm at 4:45 and I pray until about 5:30, 5:45, and then I just get ready and go to work. But that day, I just couldn't wake up. So I woke up at like 5:45, jumped into the shower, on my way to work. And I'm not kidding you. All hell broke loose that day. And I'm like, God, well, what is that? That makes no sense. You're not protecting me because I pray. I pray because I want to get close to you. What's going on? And it's almost like the Holy Spirit telling me, I just want to give you a taste of what can go wrong so that you don't get too used to doing that. Because I value our time together. That is the best investment you can make. Bill Hybel wrote a book that I really love the title, Too Busy Not to Pray. Not too busy to pray, too busy not to pray. And in fact, one of the most famous preachers in England, Dwight L. Moody, saw that he prayed every day, every morning, he prayed about an hour or whatever. And then he had one of his assistant, told him the next day, he has a very heavy, heavy schedule that he would need to wake up earlier. And instead, Dwight L. Moody woke up earlier, but he prayed much longer than he normally would pray. And he was confused. I just told you, your calendar is overpacked. You're going to be stressed. You should have put enough time, time management, Dwight L. Moody. And Dwight L. Moody said, actually, because I know the day was going to be so hard and too busy, I couldn't afford not to spend extra time in prayer. Some of you are spinning your wheels. Your life is going like this because you're not spending time with God. Forgetting that God is the one who can give you the wisdom to be efficient with your time. Forgetting that God is the one who can bulldoze obstacles that you may encounter that day that you won't even know about until he shows you the videotape in heaven. The best investment you can take is spending time praying, worshiping God, and spending time in God's word. Now, here's the thing about the Church of Pergamum. The Church of Pergamum was loyal to Jesus Christ, loyal to the gospel. That's what Jesus says. You didn't deny my name. Even during the time of Antipas, Antipas was a martyr. He died because he wouldn't deny the name of Jesus Christ, because he wouldn't burn incense to Caesar. That church was faithful. It was a faithful church. But yet they got in trouble with Christ. And here's the reason why, and this is the part I want you to listen carefully. Their compromise was of a different kind. What do I mean by that? There were two things going on with them. One, they were, like I said, the little that they knew, which is Jesus Christ is the only God, that there's salvation in no other name except Jesus Christ. Those two things they knew. And they stuck with it. They would not compromise. They would not burn incense to Caesar, even if it meant they were going to die. But here's what happened. They allowed false teaching to run amok in the church. And here's the thing. When you are in the middle of persecution, when as a small group, everybody is against you, the tendency is to cling to each other. So you want a small, kind of like a false sense of peace. You don't want to stir the pot because you already have enemies without. You don't need things to be messed up from within. So the Church of Smyrna, what happened was people were going around teaching false doctrines. And nobody would call them on those false doctrines, probably in a misguided interest in keeping a false sense of peace in the congregation. And other scholars thought also that it probably was because they didn't know any better. When you look at the church in Smyrna, you don't see any, you know, as I mentioned, when you did the church of Ephesus, they had a lot of like superstar preachers, really awesome people, leaders that God placed over them. They didn't have that. So most likely, it wasn't a church where the word of God was taught. So what happens is, you had people who were not being faithful to the word of God, who wanted to gain popularity, and that they would tell folks teaching of Balaam. And what is the teaching of Balaam? Real quick. When you look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, thank you. Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25. If you go and have time, you can go and read it. You'll see Balaam was a prophet. And there was a guy named Balak. He was a king of the Ammonites, or Moabites. And he wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel so that he could actually overrun them. God tell Balaam, no, you're not going to curse my people. It's a whole lot of things where Balaam is trying every trick on the trade to try to curse the people of Israel, and God telling him, no, you're not. So what happens is, she tells us, is that Balaam did not curse the people of Israel, but what he suggested to Balak, the king of the Moabites, is to send some of his most beautiful women, the Moabites, to Israel to charm and seduce the men in Israel. And once they intermarry, two things happen. One, they automatically disobey God because God didn't want Israel to intermarry with pagan because he knew the pagan way would filter into Israel. And then the women, the wives and the new family would cause those men of Israel to actually walk away and move away from God. And those women, they were very, very, very pretty. So what they did was they seduced. So the men in Israel ended up in sexual immorality with those women. And then God, in fact, by the time you get to Numbers 25, 26, you see judgment on the people of Israel. It worked. And that's what Satan does. These people who were preaching or teaching in the church of Pergamos was telling, and listen to this carefully, was telling the church that it's okay to have sexual relationship outside of marriage. God understands you have needs. That was the teaching. It's okay to cohabitate because God understands you have needs. And no one in the church would stand up and say, no, this is not what the word of God says. So we're facing something similar today. Where you live in a culture that says, when you talk about virginity, sexual purity, keeping sex outside, for the confine of marriage, people look at you, the world looks at you and say, what did you smoke today? Look at the world. But I'm telling you what the word of God says. So we don't make the same mistake that the church in Pergamos made. That God has his own standards. If you claim to be a Christian following the dictates of Jesus Christ, God has standards. And the standard that God says so that you don't fall into what the church in Pergamos fell into is that sexual relations have to be reserved for marriage. You don't live with a person trying to save on rent. That's the latest excuse that someone gave me. It's a violation of God's word. Now we could go into all kinds of reasons why. God is not a killjoy. So because God wants to kill, you know, make, like, no, God has his own reasons for that, that are for your good, that you don't even know. But that was the extent, that was the church of Pergamos. That was their sin. And then came to that same, so the, those teachers, false teachers, were teaching the same lie as Balaam. And then you have the Nicolaitans basically reinforcing that same doctrine. We talked about them much earlier. They wanted the people, they wanted to win over the people. So they would tell the people what they wanted to hear. They were loosening God's standards. And that's what happens. They were loosening God's standards to keep people comfortable, to avoid controversies. I pray that our church will be the church that stands, continue to stand on the word of God. That's why you got to be super careful who stands here to preach to your congregation, to you. Because not everyone is not only gifted, chosen by God, and not anyone who says they're standing here to teach God's word is really going to be teaching what God says. Sometimes we'll preach grace. Sometimes we'll preach encouragement. Other times we need to preach sermons like this. God has his own standards. In your responses, I said before, it's going to be one of two things. It's either repentance or judgment. If your response is conviction and repentance, wonderful. If your response is to get mad at the preacher, mad at the church, walk away, be reaffirming your sin, judgment will come. But I've got good news for you. Repentance always results in victory. It always comes back to that foundational truth for me, which is that God loves you. And if God says do something or don't do something, it is not because he wants to be a mean God, killjoy, old man, old fashioned. It is because he knows what's best for you. So ultimately, when you decide to follow God's dictate and command, your life is going to be better for it. Eventually, you will have victory in every aspect of your life. Jesus told the church in Pergamos, if they repent, he'll give them a stone with their name written on it. We don't know what the stone is. What we do know is that it'll be some kind of acknowledgement, personal acknowledgement of you, of them, for their obedience. Some people are thinking, some theologians are thinking the stone is basically a specific secret name that Jesus has that he'll only reveal to those who are saved and give it to them individually. Others believe that it's a name that Jesus will give those people who are victorious and those Christians who continue to serve him. And whichever it is that it'll be God's acknowledgement of you. And repentance will be result in blessings of all kinds. And here's the thing, folks. All of us, not just leaders, have to stand for the purity of the church. We can't be in a church where you do whatever you want and you say, this is my life. It is no longer your life. Once you live in community, it is no longer your life. It's our lives in Christ together. If you're married and you're having an affair on your spouse, and it comes to the ears of the pastors, you bet we're going to call you and call you on it. If you're not married and you're living with somebody else, you can't say this is none of your business, pastor. We are going to call you on it. If you're lying on your taxes or lying in some business activity, your brothers and sisters are going to call. That's our job, to encourage one another, to hold each other accountable. That is community. That is the church. And that's why this church ended up in judgment. Nobody was doing that for anyone in the church. So people talked whatever they wanted, said whatever they wanted. In the end, everybody in that church paid. It is not about you. It's not about me. It's about the collective. We saw that in the Old Testament. When Achan decided to disobey God and steal some of the stuff, some of the loot from the battle, God punished the people of Israel until Achan came out and said, I've sinned. And then he died. My friends, here's the thing. Some of you are willing to die for Christ. The question I have for you is, are you willing to live for him? Live for him in a way that is free of compromise. The death of Jesus on the cross gives us the ability through the Holy Spirit to die for him. And I know some of you would be willing to die for him. But the resurrection of Jesus enables you and me to live for Christ wholeheartedly. Body, mind, spirit, actions, and attitude. The choice is going to be yours. Yes, you could die for Christ. Are you willing to live for him individually and as a church?